all-time greats of the faculty. He got us into Scientific American about our second or third year with a whole article on him and this strange researcher whose two passions are theology and Holden Village. And then later on, a gal is coming back again this year, got us into Playboy with our back rubs and our arguments and discussions and more science here than in any retreat she'd ever been in. That was Rosemary Ruther, and compared us, of course, to the one that was then going and since gone broke down in California, was emphasizing some nakedness, as it happened. But Karn is one of the dear people, and I will just take a little bit from hers when we get into the taping here. I think we can begin. Before we do, I want to read just two little statements and be quiet in the spirit of them. One of them is from Bonhoeffer. All speech about Christ begins in silence. And from Kitamori, his name means north wind, theology of the pain of God. You never forget the grand finale here. He wrote it saying he expected to be outside the gate and never popular. The pain of God is the wisdom of death. He quotes Overbeck here, who is the pioneer of the male-femaleness of the image of God, by the way. The pain of God is the wisdom of death, Overbeck. We cannot behold his pain without risking our life. We must pronounce the words pain of God as if we are allowed to speak them only once in our lifetime. Those who have beheld the pain of God cease to be loquacious and open their mouths only by the passion to bear witness to it. Those who have seen the pain of God can live without dying because the pain is at once love. By this love, man's pain is purified and becomes like God's pain. Love rooted in the pain of God cannot be observed objectively outside of our human experience. There is no way to see it other than experiencing it in our own life. It's the end. We speak of your call, Lord, the sacred moment for each of us, that moment of grace that Sigurd Undset wrote about, as was any life so impoverished that had not known it. And then the agony that we are called to share in your pain over the world. We ask your wisdom, because through this we are shaped as your redemptive community for all who come this summer. Amen. I think we have a really great chance for a significant summer in the history of the village and for Elmer and his ministry here that excites many of us who've been praying and hurting with him in it as he is shaping it for his concerns, for its impact upon those who come and through them, for those in our world today, for the coming kingdom. And I have searched my own mind how I could best address it in this night, and this little line from Becker appealed to me as summing up pretty much everything I'd like to say. It means vulnerability. It means we're open. One of the grand revivals in my young youth was called Oxford Movement. I was part of it. Our church was opposed to it. I went and asked one dear old pastor who later I recommended to be the president of our seminary and in Canada, where he spent the rest of his life, just a grand country pastor. I said, what is it that the pastors have so against the Oxford Movement? One man named Oldisarker was running over the church, screaming against it. Oh, he says, it's simple enough. It makes our sins the same as our people's, and we can't take that. Every revival in China began when the missionaries themselves shared their weaknesses. and their need of a Savior when they ran naked. It's risky. There's a risk. I was going to speak tonight about our image of the feminine and the male, the masculine and the female. I figured it might be a little bit too difficult and it might cause more wounds than help. But this is also part of it. I remember the difficulty saying goodbye up here. It's a tough thing. It gets worse as the summer goes by. You experienced a little bit of it last night when we could turn it into some song and dance and laughter, and that's what the pain does. But the pain is only the more real that you have to cover it. And when you have to stand at the mic and say goodbye, there are times when you can't hold your tears. And one of the men up here that summer, dear guy, one of my dearest friends of this hour, Elmer recommended him as the finest preacher he thought in Missouri Synod, and I have seconded that again and again since. And he came up here out of a divorce, and his first lecture he was saying, just came in, he thought he shouldn't come because of it. And I said, by all means come. Went back and got his children later to be with him. And when he started to talk about it, he was saying that somebody asked him how come, and finally he said, you can only throw it at the Lord's feet and ask for forgiveness, both sides. Well, he was teasing me about crying at the being a crybaby up there. I said, okay, you say goodbye tomorrow. And a couple of gals were leaving that day, and I alerted them that he was going to be saying goodbye, so they made a little wreath of flowers that stuck on his head first. And we all sat back and enjoyed seeing Paul Hing, who has gotten the front pages in the Seattle paper for fighting with some of his students and getting two heads knocked together when they threw pie in his face. He also gets $1,000 extra as one of the two best of the professors at the university each year. Terrific guy, but it was good to see he shared the same femininity that I have. It's hard in this place. It'll be easy for me tomorrow, brief as it's been. It is a miracle of God when any community happens. A real miracle. I've told men, seminary when I taught there, if you don't see the miracle of each parish that you're touching, just what we heard tonight in chapel, I always use the same phrase, the fringe of Christ's robe, you have no right to be where the kingdom becomes history. Now we exist out of those parishes. We ride in them and out of them and we feed back to them. In a sense, we aren't necessary, but the parish is. We used to have signs around us just to accent that. That's where it will happen. But as the community in Christ is always shaped here under his lordship and in the glow of the communion experience and in the wonder of this mystery of his word, we do relate in depth. Things happen in new ways. We see things in ourselves we hadn't seen before that hurt to see. And are helpful for others. So sometimes they too can share in the same image of it, like Paul sharing in my femininity, discovering his. And that is the mystery of the kingdom and its continuing spread. And it happens in the vulnerability of those who are sharing it, that you're open to that kind of hurt. I think one Christmas Eve program up here, I had a man that from Norway here, his name is Stang. Any of you know Norway know the name because he was Quisling's lieutenant, his first right arm. When he married this lovely girl, it's like my own daughter, she'd been up here. When he fell in love, he said, you ask your father first if he would permit it. Wilhelm set up our bakery up here, by the way, from Norway. He was president of the Norwegian Bakers Association and gave us a good one. And he says, the dead have to be buried. Stong is incidentally related to the Preusses, their cousins. He hadn't been to communion since he had been confirmed in Norway, but Bowman comes through pretty strong. He can be a very polemical guy. I had to tell him one time, remember, he was a pastor, and he did, and he went back and asked Counter Bergendorf forgiveness for having been kind of chippish. But he was just wide open that night on the vulnerability, and Stange could go to communion. It was fun to be with him this last fall, and with their beautiful estate there along that Swedish border. It's terrific. They own a whole great big lake and lots of land, timber and cattle, and I was swimming in October in this lake out of the sauna. Happy in the healing that's been there in the family, because it hasn't been easy, of course. Quisling was put to death, the first time in Norwegian history they did that to somebody. Stange lived to be buried by this great bishop we've had up here as part of our program, and he'll be back again, I'm sure. But these hurting people that reach people that have been wounded in life and hurt, you see? The crazy thing that God does is he uses the sick to reach the well, the sinner to reach the righteous. It's wild, but that's what happens. That's the way we are. When we think we see, we're blind, Jesus says. If you think you're well, I have nothing to do with you. And it's they who expose that kind of a pretense that you've got it made. Here's one little line from these letters. Just happened I opened to this today. And I just thought how true it is. Jerry Pelican told me he always, under Missouri Synod, as a professor, was forced to also have to function as a pastor. And he always visited the sick and the dying every week, because only so could he stay real in the classroom. Only so do you run naked in a world where everybody else is armed against their death, when they're trying to create an immortality project to hide from death, as Baker put it so well. She said, "The chapel service today was short but powerful. There's nothing like a death right in front of you to make you receptive to messages like that. Maybe that's why sometimes life in America gets so trivial and banal, because we aren't close to death the way we are here. So we can ignore questions that concern the meaning of life and death. I've been thinking of staying another year, but I'm not sure now. Kids are always dying here, and I can't bear to go through it again. Almost every year a student dies at the college. These are young students. They're blacks with all the infections of that society. So I don't want to mourn anymore. I'd rather go home where death is hidden away and the people are strangers in the newspaper. I came here to broaden my outlook. First, my kitten died. One morning he was lively and supple and warm in my hands. When I came home from school, I picked him up cold and stiff and hard, and ants were eating his eyes. That was hard for me. I've had pets die before, but I've never held them in my arms and thrown them down the garbage hole. And now to have Mabala die." That was her student. "That's even harder to bear. It makes me wonder how broad an outlook God wants me to have. Please, God, I don't want to be any broader." Are you listening? We do die. All of us are bound there, you know. And to fool around with it, to pretend with it, it's a kind of insanity. But that's the insane world we're living in. And that's what it's doing. And this is what Ernst Israel Becker proved so beautifully in that denial of death that he wrote. All the books, music, the artifacts that surround us that we build are all attempts to hide from my death. But we've faced ours, and that's one thing the world doesn't like. I used to tell them, fellas at the seminary, you can be the best Happy Joe, pat them all on the back as you go around, be the guy around town, but when the fellow's going down the other side of the street and looks at you, he thinks, "There goes the old crepe hanger." You're a sign of death because you're a pastor. Because wherever the cross is, it's a sign of death. And when he says, "Follow me," it's a cross. And it's a death to a lot of stuff that we'd rather not have die. And close with one little illustration I think that will help us a bit. There's a big, long novel called Anthony Edwards. Harvey Allen wrote it. It's the longest novel in the pre-World War II time in the 30s. And it starts out with this boy down in Italy, orphaned with a man who's taking him in, Mr. Pennyworth Feather, for his responsibility to his mother when she died. And in his education, the tutor has been teaching about Rousseau, and Mr. Pennyfeather has been listening. And as Anthony Adverse is going out into the world for his fortune, Mr. Pennyfeather says, this business of that Rousseau and that man he talks about, I don't know any such men. The only men I know are not in that innocence and that wholeness. I only know evil men. But he says, don't expect to find any place where that is admitted. He said, if you should find 1,000 people living in some place admitting they were evil, you would have found the kingdom of God come to earth. And that's the shock of the village for people as they come in, because there isn't any pretense going on. You're shaped by the Word made flesh. You have all of your contentiousness selves to fight with, on all the various selves that you contend with, hoping that out of it all God forms a single self that's His. And you live in that until you die, as far as I'm concerned. But you walk in the wonder that there's a Savior greater than any sinner, a healing more than any illness, and that you're here to share in that, because in the community is present, continuing that saving, healing, exciting, renewing presence that is His. To make life for some that come here endurable, that have been up here in great hurt and pain. I remember one funny little thing to close with, this running naked in the world, everybody else's arm. A darling old lady was up here. She sent us homemade wine every year after that, I suppose. When we no longer got it, she was no longer here on this planet. She was mourning because her son just had a divorce. She came here for healing in it. But she said, I couldn't blame him because she always agreed with him. There was no openness. And so the marriage never really happened, did it? And where there's no openness, there's no community. I might close about one novel that's been a gracious thing for me. I'll be talking more about it tomorrow. But it's Jack Priestley's novel, The Image Man. It's a howler. You will laugh yourself sick on it. I read it the week in which the board decided they no longer wanted me in the village. And it saved my sanity, frankly. It was a wonderful thing to read right then. But he's just showing what everything's doing in this world, image making, phony, pretending to be what we aren't. And of course, then, as Becker said, to be misunderstood, because you're called to run naked in a world where everyone else is armed. You pick it up, take it over, just these little preliminaries, and see how you see it. This is what C.S. Lewis is all about, actually. It's what Tolkien is all about. The genius over them all, with his peculiarly wonderful novels, Charles Williams, that never did have a college degree but got an honorary one, and Dorothy Sayers, that whole group that have fed us with so much. And Becker picks up all this and puts it all together from the contemporary world. So you can see how phony you are when you try to pretend that you've got some armor, when it had to take God to get here and a cross to admit you were naked. Incidentally, as he dies, he was never baptized. As he dies, as he says, Marty Marty made the whole of Christian Century just about him. The very week Mary and I were asked to come to Juneau, Alaska, and be theologians in residence for a week for all of them. Russian Orthodox, Roman Catholic priests were always there. Even the Missouri Synod pastor came the first night, but he said he didn't want to lose his pension. He only had 2 more years to go. But it was fun. We had a great time. And we used Becker. And Becker, as he died, said, I am dying in the faith and trust as Martin Luther. And with Calvin's word on my lips, thou bruisest me, O Lord, but it is thou. And the nuns all broke down and wept. And I quoted it. It's been wonderful, the openness of the Jewish world today towards this insight that you must run naked in a world where everybody else is armed. Yes.
That seems to us again what you were saying about what opera's doing, like the music that we like can bring us to a more thinking of our depths. Is that the essence of what the opera said?
Yeah.
I think that the music that's written and the creativeness that happens is a lot of times an expression of the creator within us. And in that, I think it's eternal and doesn't have a lot to do with our death.
Something you just do because you do it, you mean?
Yeah, I mean that we're created in the image of the Creator, and because of that, we create.
Mm-hmm.
And it's something that will last for eternity, I think. I do think we do things to avoid something like death, but I don't think the music is one of them, the creative thing.
Music isn't something you hide from God with.
I think it can be, but I think it can be the other also.
One of the few things I ever said in college, I still remember there to my surprise because it's too earthy to say here, but it was about the St. Olaf choir sopranos who really thought when they left the choir that it would fold. I'd said something about the way in which they emitted error that it happened even in fifths, and because it comes in alliteration, it still gets quoted. But that went with the asininity of the thing, you know. And I mentioned today about Christensen really asking the church to forgive him for his choir music, because get rid of the choirs and bring the gospel back, he used to say. It can be that, can't it? It can be something else. I now take music through. It's a part of us all. It's in me. Mine happens to be a musical inheritance. But it is another way of letting God get away from you, isn't it, too? It can be in a way to God, both. Well, what do you think? One side of me, I am a combination of two very strong strains in the Norwegian heritage. I have a Jewish great-grandfather, the Hinderly side, they're very musical, they're very critical. And the other side, I'm a Dale. And they're very physical, they're very sexy. The Dales always mocked me as a Hinderly that I'd weep when my Aunt Comfort would be playing Chopin or something. He said, go out and get a girl. That was their attitude. But it isn't, you two have to live together, side of me. I don't know what you're meaning by that, that music is God's relationship and presence so that you don't have to use it to flee from him. With music, you get to him?
I guess I take it more from Genesis, but it says, you know, that God created us in his image.
Yeah, yes.
The Creator, I think he gives us all a creative spirit. And so the creative outlet then is part of the expression of who we are as his creation. I was just playing devil's advocate to that one.
Yeah, it could be. I creative bothers me. Tolkien says, don't say I'm creative. God is creative. You know, that's Tolkien. And C.S. Lewis, I'm not original. Originality is not what comes. I am obedient. Then something new may happen. No. These are scary words, you see, because you God deify yourself with them. Right? For all of us, I'm saying this. This is what these men have thought. Since I use that particular group, one could take this to others as well. Some of those things just have to be done, aren't they? I'm not putting them down. Tomorrow I'll be talking about that on the positive side. And I agree with you that they're God's yes to us, these things. They make life rich, full, exciting, wonderful, taken with thanks. But they can be also just another way to escape, as Kierkegaard called them, aestheticisms, an attempt at immediacy, trying to short-circuit the fact that you have to go on your knees and be clothed because you're naked by him who has the clothing for you. Using Kierkegaard here at that point. He said that I forget how many PhDs, he said, they shall feast on me and make nothing of what I say. They'll make new philosophies on the basis of it, but they won't confront what I was talking about, because that means to run naked. He put it so beautifully, so if I thought that I was saved because of anything in myself, I'd be in continual terror that I might lose that. You can all speak up a little more for your mics, because it goes on to become eternity here. Have you ever been in a little fellowship group where somebody has said something and somebody else said, have you felt that way too? And then seen what's happened? It's like the Holy Spirit just picked it up, didn't he? Made new life together. In a sense, that's what our liturgy is trying to tell us. See? But it gets stereotyped and frozen. Once in a while, it gets unleashed up here in a beautiful way. One of the super moments for my time up here was the night we had a medieval village. And we just had a chance, and her brokering things succeed once in a while, to see how all of life sort of ties together with all the jobs that are done here. Everything that's being done, as you're showing, because that's a real community. You say real world, this is more real than most of the world you're in out there, because you're so close into everything that's done that makes your existence here possible. So they were shown the very stuff, the bread making, everything else. Then we knocked off for a little bit to come back again. And we were a medieval village, and we'd split up groups so that there were about 7 or 8 really congregations in it, in the dark. It was done well. We had a town crier that came around, and he was the crier for the evening. And it was actually Dean Rowe at the seminary was that, as I recall. And then there had been enough people around that were willing to all share, and we had communion and the laying out of hands in this communion with a special prayer, so on for each, and the lights off, and we went out, and I remember Al Cui and his wife were in one section, and so on, and we had a really tremendous experience together of a sense of community coming out through the ages, this old medieval period, and we'd lived through, when there were no lights, when you had a town crier to kind of keep charge of things in the dark of medieval time, all the little 12 and 13-year-old girls, they were the ones who came up to me after. They were crying. Their mothers would say, can you help them understand this? Yeah, I said, you've suddenly felt your history. I said, it's just all come to you. That you're part of this continuity through the ages, and this has been going on. And here you are, still in the shelter and protection of a village just like the medieval village, set apart from the telephones and the whole society, and yet in the midst of it, God carrying his generations through the ages. And certainly that's something that we all need, that shelter. Running naked doesn't mean that we're doing without that. Community exists only in a setting. As we've had a very fine understanding of Mark now from Elmer on that. It doesn't occur in a vacuum. It occurs here in the village in a different shape than it ever will any other place, and that's why you're never tempted to use this to go over and make a law out of some other place of it. It just can't happen any other place this way. But the Spirit will happen, and there'll be happenings other places anytime we run naked in a world that's armed so that they can throw away their armor and run naked with us. I mentioned one of the statements Mary and I ran into when we were researching a word last week, and it was a word for, in Greek, for making plain, visible. And the disciples asked, when will you be making yourself visible, plain to us? And Jesus says, this is from an ancient little slip of paper in the desert. It goes, we have sayings of Jesus. We gave one to Edna Hong for a book, Turn Over Every Stone. These are sayings not recorded, but they're, you know, we have every saying that he said would fill so many books, as John said. All right, some of them every once in a while come up out of the sands. And this one that come up, just this little one that had been preserved, when will we see you made visible? When you run naked and are not ashamed. And I thought of the saying right away. When you're naked, not ashamed, see? Thank you, Miriam. That's very good. It's a good point.
And I see that a lot of hurt in the world is because of what happened in the original, you know, where we all in Adam and Eve, but we all were disobedient to God and sent on to the world, and because of that, we had what I say a general problem, you know, with the world. If we hadn't fallen, then it would have been a beautiful world with the Lord. But because of that, we have these problems, and I think as Christians, to walk naked is to take up, you know, like you said, take up our crosses and follow Jesus Christ, because he himself opened himself to us, gave up all himself for us. We as Christians need to, you know, deny ourselves, give up ourselves, you know, be open, as you say, let the world see where we stand and where we are vulnerable to.
Yeah.
But to really bring them the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and also that love and that care that Satan is saying that Christ has for people, to do that for others. Let me give you an example in my own experience. There was a young couple, beautiful couple, in our town that we came from. We're going through a marriage difficulty. And there was a real struggle. She loved him, and yet she was disappointed with the things that she did. And likewise, I'm sure there was his story. I didn't see the time. And she had that beautiful spirit though in her heart that I could see. She was needing something. She was hungering for something. And I could see that she had at one time been active in church with her family. And she said, you know, she missed a lot of that. And she felt God so fond now. Well, I kept visiting her and encouraging her, just listening to her basically a lot, because she had so much to fill out, so many problems, so much, and I saw so much hurt in her life. She had come to the point where I almost feared that she'd take her own life or just do something drastic, because she's almost in a nervous breakdown. But I would share the gospel to her, and that was just once or twice, because that's all. And then I would just listen to her and let her know that that was where I felt joy and comfort and strength in my life. And it took over months, and she finally did leave her husband because she wanted to go back to Europe and think about things, go back to her family. And she did take the Bible with her, and she said she went on a walk, read scripture, and finally had her eyes open. She came back, and she said that she had been converted, and she had Jesus was real to her. Now she understood what I had been talking about, or what the pastor had been talking about. But I guess in this experience, I felt kind of naked, because I knew that she wanted to be there, and also that she didn't want to be there. I felt like I was in her way, and yet there was a look in her eye that she really wanted someone there to listen, you know, to have this verse to talk to. But I felt at times hurt too, because of some comments that she made. But I said, that's okay if that's what she needs to say or needs to get out, you know. But there's some comments that I did make that I was almost glad that she had left, you know, and gotten away, because I was so tired of going to her all the time. And she would always say, oh, I'm so glad you're here, but behind my back, oh, I wish you wouldn't come. You know, things like that. But I think it just takes a lot of love and care and to perseverance, you know, to give what you can.
Great. Now you're bringing up somebody I was hoping would come. And as it, you can escape the hurt of loving. You know, you don't have to love. I used to put this, you can't escape pain in this world, but you sure can escape suffering. Just don't love. Because it's what you take on in Christ that really grips and takes. You see, and there's always what she's speaking, and all those relations, that peculiar love-hate thing. I used to put it this way, that nobody gets to Jesus without walking over somebody. See? And her friend had to walk over her, in a sense, to get there. And that's part of it. Now, she mentioned St. Francis. And every time you mention it, I almost have to say something, because he'd be shocked at what we've done with him. He didn't say, I love these beggars so much, I want to give them my clothes. He also said, I hate my dad so much, I want to give away these clothes. And he knew this, you see, about himself, see? He wasn't fooling himself. When the great orator of his movement said, how come people rather hear you, St. Francis, than me, and I'm much better orator than you are? Because that's the trouble. You still got something. I'm just this old bag of worms. You see, he was running naked. But we are always clothing him with his saintliness and so on. He'd be anything but shocked by anything you want to share with him, because he'd say, I know, I'm the same way. But we do this to the saints to put them away from us, so we are not threatened by having to take off our clothing, see? That's what we do. And this is one thing that's why they hate it when a preacher starts sharing his own weakness and sins. A congregation starts to feel this way. It's really threatened. Because then they're forced to think, with your kids, you got to admit you're wrong. You know? That's a horrible thing for parents. But it's the only way kids ever grow up, to share what their parents have, I can tell you that. Check back here.
One of the best commentaries I ever read on the temptation of Jesus, well, I think relates to someone like this, was the fact that Jesus opens himself up to his own evil.
Very good.
And he opens himself up to the three basic temptations of life, which is the temptation of self-satisfaction, temptation to take God for granted, and the temptation to gain power.
Very
it's
much.
The willingness to deal with that openly that enables him to gain power over evil and on the devil. And not project that out, but deal with that himself.
And even what you're saying now should help others a little bit to do the same thing, because I love what Luther put. He put it this way, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, you can keep from making nests in your hair. I mean, he could, he can share these things as confronted by the devil himself in them, as to something real in himself. But it was something for which he refused to be taken. My own pastor built our terrific parish by sharing. You say, I'm just a poor preacher of the gospel. He took 14 families and built a parish of over 8,000. And I can still remember Anna Warren coming out after service one Sunday. Now, this is when I'm still not a believer myself, but I'm part of this congregation. And Anna says, he should never admit those things about himself, as he was in the pulpit. Because Anna was mad. Chief Justice Warren, you know the family, it's the same family. And I said, Anna, if you weren't sharing that, he could never talk to me. And because he did this, he could get finally through to me. But there was great resentment on the part of some, because then, well, the next to last year I came back here, I had a terrible argument in front of the Northwestern Bank, which is now burnt down in Minneapolis. We got a big empty spot there with a man who was in high school with me. He's a well-known lawyer in the Twin Cities. He's at Central. The pastor the day before told a little story about himself and his son. And his son said, don't you ever do anything wrong, Dad? And Orrin Sherry said, was this the way I was coming across? Is this how you people hear us preachers? And he just opened it wide open. And this lawyer was furious. He said, I begin every day by saying I'm a good man, I'm an honest man, and I die with honor. And I said, come off of it. I've known you from high school on. Who are you trying to kid? We had really loud noises for about 20 minutes. His son was up here that summer, and he jumped out of the bus before they were going down and gave me another hug. He says, don't worry, we'll get Dad around yet. But he wasn't running naked, and he got rid of Maury Wee. He was. Well, this is the problem, running naked.
I had a number of years at the Navy Chapel, and when I went in, Jody's O.P. Kretzman, O.P. guys, and both gave us a little talk about never allow yourself to stand between a person and the grace of God. Well, that sounds real good. I got that all right. Stay out of the way and all that. But about 10 years into this business, I was at an isolated place, and I was the only chaplain there for anybody and everybody. And beginning a new kind of little chapel arrangement, I was in the process of getting services set up. One of the first communions we had, this one family came in, and I knew them. They were all pilots, just to live at an air station. In fact, the same air station with John Flynn, Glenn Drew, and these other guys all continued the training. And the family came up for communion, and a little 9-year-old boy came up with them. That was their son. I don't know what I was thinking about. I was trying to make good, trying to be a real good preacher and all pastor and all that sort of stuff. And I passed by the little boy.
You passed by him?
Yeah. Yeah. Because he wasn't confirmed yet.
Yeah.
And the look that little guy gave me, this book came by the look of bewilderment and estrangement that he gave me, has been with me ever since. You know, I shared this with him.
I know.
And boy, you wonder what about all these clothes you're going around wearing, preacher's garment and all that sort of stuff, and then you lost yourself up and stand between a person and the gift of God. He was a Methodist, I'm a Lutheran. After 10 years, you can sure screw up sometimes.
hearing it, because this is something that we've got real hurts in, some of us. And my own daughter, Elise, will be up here this summer. She's the sharpest mind in our family. Leo says he's scared death of her, and some of the prophets come up here. She is so sharp. But she begged for communion when she's a little tight. I went to my church council. The church council said, it'd be okay with us if all the other congregations do it, but we don't want to be out of line. Up here, we've just said, whatever your parents want is what we go with. She'd be, at least would be an easier person and would have been not nearly as tough on herself if she'd been permitted that from a child. There are those who need it from a child. I wish then we'd been in the Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox Church. We did his little tick, tikes.
Sequel to this story, not the same couple, but when we, in our church in Bellevue, when we started this, following the LBW on this now, and we opened it up to little children and so forth, beyond the blessing part, you know. I was assisting on that morning, and this family come with little kids, little pops here, 3 or 4 years old, coming in to, up to the communion rail for their, to receive the body and blood of our Lord. And the look of joy and expectation on their faces was, man, I was shook.
Yeah, yeah.
And really, you know, I went on a real high off after that.
Changed communion for us. And this we can thank Denmark for. I came back from Denmark and I was convinced they were right. They were confirming, the little kids there. They said, after all, Jesus is like their uncle and they should be permitted to come. And you get rid of all that heaviness, all that morbid introspection. You come back from Holy Communion like you've been there. Instead, you just went to an execution, you know. It's just the difference. And it was hard because Al Robinson, Arndt Halvorsen, they were all opposed. Oh, you got to, you know, 14, 15, puberty age, so on, all tie in with this thing. I said, in other words, somebody got to get miserable and subjective before you allow to communion. Oh, how beautiful it is that it isn't that way anymore. Well, run naked in the world that's armed. We had a whole church armed against us there at that point. And these little kids would be so innocent. Oh, ooh, you should have seen my picture that I saw last Friday before I left. About a 6-year-old little baby. I've never seen so much hate and hostility in a little tyke. And I could see what I'd been going through with my mother starving me to change me from being left-handed to right-handed. And the anger in there. And that night I had this dream where they had to retrain me so I wasn't be a killer anymore. Just looking at that baby. Well, how often would it help me as a child to have been at communion to ease my own anger inside? These things that have happened to us in violence that creates some of the language situations we are dealing with. Holy Communion should help heal and bring us to where we aren't so afraid to use words like father and brother too, or sister and mother. But we are in a world that's armed, that refuses to take a depth view of itself. The best book on this, funnily, is written by Freud. All the crazy things has got an absolutely stupid title, Europe and its Discontents, is the way it gets translated, discontent, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the anguish of the fact that children are educated, as he says, as if life is a nice picnic in the Italian lakes when they're heading for the Arctic with no equipment. Because they aren't allowed to see the way they are. Jew has to tell us that, who's outside of the scriptural revelation of ourselves. But as old Pennyfeather said, don't expect to find 1,000 people in one place admitting this, you'd find the kingdom on earth. But it's wonderful if you can have 300 or 400 here. And no longer playing games then with each other. See, this is why I got plagued when I was here. Fresno came up, 6 doctors on their call committee. We want your recommendation for a pastor. We want a Holden Village pastor. We're tired of pastors playing games with us. See, you know, image work and these nice people, all these lovely people on Sunday morning. Nobody dares say the way they are, you know. When I went on my internship, I had this shock as I was being introduced to these kids, the pastor saying, you're the loveliest, finest kids in America, and you're privileged to work with them this year. And I thought, there goes a year. well, how does the Holy Spirit help you on a thing like that? Well, he was right there right away. I said, well, kids, it's great you got the pastor thinking this, and I think it's wonderful, but I'm almost the same age you are. Nothing you tell me this year is going to shock me, because I'm just like you. The 22 that went into missions and ministry out of that 11 months would not have happened if I had just said, yes, aren't they lovely, all these grand people, you see? Then we're playing games, aren't we? And nothing happens. But when you do run naked, it's wonderful because others join you and you're never running alone. And you're always running in the clothing then that's provided, not your own phony garments. This is a marvelous little book, and I hope you're selling it in the bookstore, because it is here. See, it's a little dancing figure. I told Terry, I said, I want you to set something up there that simply expresses the volunteer community. And I think you did a good job.
Mm-hmm. Is
that
in the
bookstore now? Yes. I only wish they could afford to give each one of the workers here one for the summer, because it's really all Holden Village in French-speaking Cameroon, and wonderful.
Nancy
Winder, who was the pastor. Yeah, it's all edited by her. And some crazy stuff in there about Andy, she was right. We had a sick mission down there, and they send this nut of my son. I don't know where he comes from. He's a little nuts, crazy, but he speaks French very fluently, so they sent him down there again. And of course, like she says in there, I think she knocked that one off on it. The very first Friday, I had everybody at the tavern except the two Norwegians. But the way it happened, as I talked to both the psychiatrists, they said it was just great because he's so friendly, they couldn't put him down, that's all. And things changed in the mission. And she does say in there, even the taxi drivers know where we are now. Well, it's the spirit of Holden that goes out into the world. I was so glad they were both in the same place. Actually, Annie wouldn't have gone there, but for her being there. And that's to cover the whole earth with gladness, you see. Because the crazy thing is, when you're naked, then you have his clothing, you see. And you don't get it till you are. And then I can say, Lord, you're my lust, you're my bitterness, you're my angers. And I can say, I know you love that person as much as you do me, but I'd like to knock his teeth out. And after a couple of years, I'm having happy dreams about him. But it takes about that long for me, because I'm a better hater than most of you, I'm afraid. But it's wonderful how it does happen, and you're free. And that's what happens when you run naked. I used to say I was collecting money. I never went to ask anybody who said, oh, I'm generous, I like to give. I didn't want to waste my time. But I went to a guy who says, you know, it's kind of rough for me, there's so many things, but I try to be some kind of a steward, willing to talk it over, and I never went away without something. I said I would never leave my wife if somebody says, oh, I don't have any lust, I never in trouble. I'd go to the guy who says, I'm so full of it, I can't stand it. Okay, I'll trust her. Because you're saying it the way it is, you're running naked then. And that's the way to do is to express it. I said to a couple walking today that I never, never, tired of repeating while I was here, let's never forget there was one who was out of step amongst the disciples. And we aren't here because we're out of step. Because the one who was out of step was the one who betrayed him. It doesn't make us right to be out of step. And the church was here long.
In lockstep.
No, you're not right when you're in lockstep either. That's right. My Uncle Marsh got furious with me, but he had practically a breakdown later. He was bishop in Canada, and we were driving back from a preaching mission in Sioux Falls, and he and Agner Tanner sitting in front, and I said, all the time I was in the youth movement, I kept reminding the kids, you can't be a Christian without the church, you can't baptize yourself, but you can't be a disciple without fighting it. Church is institution, that is, it always protects itself. Mars got so mad he stopped the car. Tanner broke his pipe, laughing. But when they dropped evangelism, he had a breakdown. And I said, that's the trouble, you bishops. You get mixed up between the kingdom and the church, and they aren't the same. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves here, too, we aren't the kingdom either, but we are a village, where at times the kingdom breaks through, and as we are open to run naked so others can let go of their armament. And it's fun. It is fun. You do dance. And she was right in calling it dancing in Africa. Mm-hmm. And it's so honest. She's got a crush on three different flags at the same time. And it's all here. She doesn't hide any of it. It's fun.
So I have a question.
Yes.
Because of what you were mentioning, the success kind of ethic, you know, we're going to be successful people, and so I think the church is learning more and more to be honest with one another, and they certainly support like up here at Golden. But I find that people are less and less willing to.
Don't you think it's
vulnerable?
The emphasis on wholeness? They got to be whole. You know, we're supposed to be whole, and who is? We know right away we're halves, male and female made it, actually just
they
half.
They only get successful, you know. That's the problem. You're not supposed to make any mistakes. You're not supposed to have any fault. And I can beat it into you if you do.
But it's my choice to buy it or not. It's my choice to buy it or not.
Your choice to buy it or not,
yes. That's right.
It's my choice to buy it, and I have a hard time.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I guess I'm getting to a point where I find myself blaming a lot of folks for me. And I'm not sure I can do that anymore, realizing that me is the result of all my choices. And society's taught me a lot, but I bought it.
Get to it, you can't even blame your genes and chromosomes.
Well, it's that I like it. I like what society's teaching me.
Yeah.
It's comfortable to be clothed.
Yeah.
And it's a hell of a lot more comfortable than being naked.
Yeah. yeah, absolutely.
I mean, but the fact of the matter is it's still my choice.
And unable to blame others like Becker does so well in showing each one of us really brings himself up. Nobody can blame us, folks. Finally, you've brought yourself up. Because you make the choices within it, don't you?
Yeah.
I could say mad at my mother or laugh, which I've done. But I'm reminded of it daily because I don't buy stamps without them. Well, what are you taking medicine for, you know? And it was Rudy that asked me if I was on L-Dopo when I was dismissed here. No, it's you have to laugh a little bit, also with your pain. And for some of us, for me, I just love your tender, your gentle justice, because I'm a rough justice person. That's what I learned from college was all I could expect. I had been a really militant kind of socialist, at least, and I realized it was stupid. Because only men could be administrating, and bureaucrats were always the worst of people, much worse than the people who made the buck. And I just have handed it out pretty rough, so I could only expect to get it rough back again. But within the fellowship, within the community, gentle justice. I don't expect it from the nation, I don't expect it from the police. So sometimes I say, I went through three stop signs, they're all right together, but it was said walk underneath them. I was only going to walk, get myself a $40 fine, and the fellow was gentle justice with two kids, grandchildren, yelling their heads off inside the car. And he said, he thought maybe I should see the magistrate, but I paid. I said, no, it's my first moving violation. But the policeman can be very gentle too. You can find it here and there in our society sometimes. But don't expect it. But I think we have a right to expect it in the church. Certainly here. And it takes a long time for some people to see that they're not hitting at you, you're hitting at somebody else that you don't even know. That's given them a bad trip. And so they're still angry at anybody that's a preacher. Or a priest. Because too often times we haven't been running naked. And we pull some bad ones. I've had to go back to my first parish and apologize to a man who was dying for being so tough on him in his alcoholism. Dear guy. One of his sons heads a YMCA in Seattle. Another one is a pastor, another grandson's a pastor in California. And I never knew his story. I knew that the wealthiest woman in the town was in love with him and their parents wouldn't let him because he was a nobody. She had to marry the guy who owns the goods. And I always knew there was something there because she told me of bitterness. She had a hard time getting over her life. I only heard it after I ever all left the parish. But I went to see him as he's dying of cancer, and I just said, Ole, have you learned when God seems farthest away, that's when he's nearest? And he said, you bet I have, Pastor. Because I needed forgiveness, too, for having loaded him with extra pain on his way. Boy, that's what makes preaching so tough. Because it's the wrong people that always hear you when you lay it on. Well, we've had our hour. We haven't solved anything, but hopefully we've made it a little easier just to chat and talk. Sometimes it's easier in the dark. I don't take Nicodemus through for coming at night. My goodness, that's the time when most people come. And up here, most conversations like this will happen in or after the sauna, in or after the therapy pool, in or after a hike down the road and back. And you have gained a brother or sister amongst the hundredfold that are giving you, who unfortunately had never seen how miserable he was because he was trying to walk with all that armor on. Kind of nice to get rid of that too. Thank you.